Scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in Christ's service. You are God's vineyard, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation, and as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one of you should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nikki. That was like such a good scripture reading. I don't feel like I should talk now. I feel like, okay, go home. How many people in here remember these things? Anybody? Yeah? The technical term for them, you can just leave that one up there for a few minutes. The technical term is a stereogram picture, but the fun term was magic eye pictures. On the surface, they look like just busy, incoherent, flat sort of nonsense pictures. But if you can adjust your eyes appropriately and kind of look into them, there's a 3D picture sort of hidden within them. So today, I want to start with a bit of a pop quiz. And this could be the most epic failure of sermon illustrations ever, because I got all of these this week, and then when I tried to do it on the big screen, it just wasn't happening like 30 minutes ago. But we'll see. I got three images, and we're going to see if any or all of you can get some of them. So, this is the first one. Perhaps take a few minutes to see if you can look in there and figure out what it is. And I'm going to do it with you. Anybody getting it? It's probably too far away. Whoop. All right, let's go. Let's try the next one. Go to the next one. Is it actually easy, or is everybody just like, yeah, no idea what's going on? Did anybody get it? Raise your hand if you got it. In a minute. Not yet. Did anybody get it? No. Feeling really good about my sermon illustration right now. All right, let's go to the next one. This was the easiest one earlier. Let's see if anybody can get this one. Okay, you know what? I know I have a big head, and you know, anybody get it? How about let's try this? Does anybody have a high level of confidence? Did you get it? Okay, hold that for a second. Don't shout it out. Did anybody else get it? Okay, did you? Okay, all right, how about this? Raise your hand if you got one of the three. Did you really? I'm amazed. Okay, hold on. So hold on. I have prizes. I have prizes. This is, oh wait, you got it on there though. But you know what? You're serving. So, you know, like you deserve a little cheating extra credit there. Okay. So who can tell me one? I've got prizes. Dick, you want to give me the last one? What was the last one? It's a heart. Did anybody get the heart? Okay. You don't count. You're young. Doesn't matter. Okay. Okay. So do you want a Kit Kat from Christmas, Peeps, or a chocolate bunny from Easter? Which one do you want? The Kit Kat from Christmas, it's still good. Sugar doesn't go bad. You're solid. Okay. All right. Who else got one? Got one or multiple ones? Which one did you get? Yes, it was. Well done. And what was the first one? Okay. Not even close. But you know what? You get a prize anyway. You get Peeps and a bunny. So happy Easter, really, really late. And okay, so who else got some? First one is monkeys. Did anybody else get the monkeys? Okay, my man, there you go. You get the worst candy of all time. Congratulations. Does anybody in here actually like Peeps? Oh my gosh, you don't like eggs and you like Peeps. What a weirdo. Okay, anyways. What happened to you at church this morning? Oh, I just got called out in front of everybody. Okay. All right. We are in, congratulations for getting those, by the way. I couldn't get them up there, even though I got them on my computer screen. Okay, so we are in week two, as you saw in our scripture reading, we are in week two of our series on 1 Corinthians, which is a letter from a guy named Paul to a church community in a city called Corinth. And every week we're going through two chapters. Last week we went through chapter 1 and 2. And of course, we can't read through the whole thing, so we're encouraging you all to read along with us, and I hope you are. But last week we went through 1 and 2, and this week we're moving on to chapters 3 and 4. Now, as we go forward in this letter, Paul is really going to get into the weeds with these people. He's going to get into all kinds of, sometimes even bizarre minutiae, about how to live the Christian life in a real world that creates all sorts of gray areas and complexities and messiness, because that's what the real world is, right? He's going to talk about marriage dynamics and lawsuits between believers and food that gets sacrificed to idols, because when most of the meat in your town was initially slaughtered in a temple to some other god, what do you do? That's a weird situation to have to deal with. He's also going to deal with spiritual gifts, certain specific spiritual gifts, and whether they're of value and how they should be used and thought about. He's going to get into all sorts of confusing stuff. But here in chapters 1 through 4, he's basically just laying the foundation for all of it. It's basically the introduction to the whole letter. And here in this section, in this introduction, he is doing something much, much bigger and broader and really deeper. He is trying to reshape the way that the Corinthians see the entire world. He's trying to deconstruct and then reconstruct at a foundational level their very outlook on life. These magic eye pictures, they have kind of a special place in my heart and always will be, especially here on Mother's Day, because my mom used to have several of these sitting on our coffee table all the time as I was growing up. And I can remember sitting around with my friends, thumbing through the pages, trying to see all of them all the time and having little sort of competitions with each other as to whether we could see them or not. But as I've gotten older, I love these things for another reason as well, because I find a great metaphor for life in them. In order to follow Jesus and fulfill our calling in the world, I think we have to learn how to see a deeper truth sometimes, a deeper reality that exists sort of behind the surface of what things really look like in this world. The real truth of those magic eye pictures, like the purpose of their existence, the reason they get made altogether, isn't the pattern on the surface, right? I mean, no one has ever looked at one of those things and been like, what a beautiful pattern. Let's make some wallpaper out of it, right? I mean, the 70s were a weird time and wallpaper got funky, but Never quite that bad. No, they exist for the picture within. In a sense, the hidden picture is the real thing. That's the real part of the picture. And the surface pattern is the illusion, the thing you have to learn to see beyond. But in order to see the real thing in the picture, you have to sort of train your eye to look differently, to see differently, almost train your brain to think differently. And this is ultimately what I think Paul is doing in this whole letter. And what he's really trying to set up here at the very beginning. I mean, there's a bunch of specific stuff that they need to talk about. But if he can't teach them to see things the right way, if he can't teach them to see the real thing, the true picture of reality that we live in through all the surface nonsense, then all of those specific questions are going to be for naught. Now, I jokingly concluded last week's sermon by saying that we should name this series, Don't Be a Moron. Because so much of this introduction that Paul writes is about wisdom and foolishness. Specifically how the wisdom of the world is really foolishness in God's eyes or from God's perspective or in light of God's existence. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. Paul spends a lot of time in chapters 1 and 2 talking about this, but of course he made this point again in our text in chapter 3, in verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. And the Greek word for foolishness is moria, which is of course the word we get moron from. So you could argue that the thesis of the whole letter is don't be a moron. Don't live by foolish wisdom that's not actually wisdom at all and actually is just totally moronic. The wisdom of this world typically says compete, win, conquer, prove, achieve, be better than everybody else, and then your life will matter. I mean, growing up as an athlete, this was the logic that I lived my entire life by. But if the creation, the creator of the universe, is a God of love and grace, then that wisdom makes no sense at all. It's actually at odds with the truth of the universe. How can you earn something if it's already a gift? It doesn't make any sense. What's the point of competing to prove that you're better than others if that's not even the language that God and thereby the universe speaks? To come back to the magic eye metaphor for a moment, imagine with me there was a group of people who were never told that magic eye pictures had deeper images in them. Maybe this is a dystopian novel and it's 500 years from now and everything is a hot mess and they dig them up from the sand that is everything because the world is like 50 degrees hotter or whatever. And they find these pictures and they're like, oh, these pictures are really, really cool. But nobody told them that there was something else in them. And then they sat around arguing and fighting all the time about who had the best picture. My picture is red with lots of black dots. It is clearly superior to yours. My picture is purple with many, many flowers on it. Mine is better than yours. Mine is multicolored with elegant squiggles. You'd be like, you morons. You're completely missing the point. That's not even what those pictures exist for. Well, I feel like this, in many ways, was the Corinthians' reality. There were factions and divisions. There was arguing, competing, constant infighting, but not because they had real substantive policy disagreements or something like that, but they just hadn't even learned how to see the world right. They hadn't even learned how to look at reality and see it for what it is. They were still bought into and invested in a wisdom that wasn't even real wisdom at all. Or to put this another way, Paul's ultimate task in this letter, I believe, is nothing short of trying to completely rewrite the Corinthians' worldview. He is less trying to give them specific answers to specific questions and more trying to completely shift the way that they even think about those questions. He's trying to change what they see and how they see. Now, One of the interesting things that we talked about last week was how Corinth was in some ways remarkably similar in its values to modern America and the world that we all exist in. Corinth, for hundreds and hundreds of years, was a very, very important Greek city. It was located on an isthmus, which is the hardest word to pronounce in English, an isthmus that was strategically important for east-west trade in the Greek and Roman empires. So it was always, can we go back to the map and keep it there for a minute? It was always really, really wealthy and a very, very cosmopolitan city. But in 146 BC, it had a bit of a hiccup in its history. The Romans, in their conquest of Greece, invaded Corinth and essentially destroyed the entire city, burned its buildings to the ground, and executed or exiled nearly its entire population. And for the next 100 years, Corinth was virtually uninhabited. But then, in 44 BC, and we can go to the date slide now, sorry, I'm throwing you curveballs. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar refounded the city as a Roman colony. And the important and interesting part of this refounding was that Caesar repopulated the city almost entirely with freedmen, i.e. former slaves. So, in essence, Caesar reopened the most valuable and lucrative trade port in the world and put it in the hands of a bunch of former slaves who were seeking greater economic prosperity and social mobility. So unlike most cities in the world, in the ancient world, where your socioeconomic and political status were determined by your birth or by your ethnicity or by something completely out of your control, Corinth became this fascinating experiment in capitalism and meritocracy. Anyone could hold office. Anyone could become rich. Anyone could reach the top of the social hierarchy if they worked hard enough. But because of this, one of the city's central values became competition. It was a culture of striving, of reaching, of seeking for more all the time. So everything in Corinth became a competition. Who was the wealthiest? Who was the wisest? Who was in the best social clubs or groups? This value so permeated their worldview that the Corinthian church found itself constantly divided and combative with one another because they couldn't even conceive of a world any way other than a world where they just all competed with one another all the time. So last week, we talked primarily about the socioeconomics of Corinth. This week, I want to sort of turn a corner and talk about the philosophical and intellectual ways of Corinth, because economic systems are always connected to deeper philosophical ideas, right? So, if we pull our map back up, in addition to being an important commercial location, because it's located on an isthmus, Corinth was also in a very interesting intellectual location, because it was only 50 miles, roughly, from Athens, the epicenter of ancient Greek philosophy. Athens exerted a great intellectual influence on the city of Corinth. And so it seems that in the first century, in the time of Paul, Corinth had become a global hub of a philosophical school known as Stoicism. In fact, some of the weird things that Paul says in the chapter that we read are actually ironic little digs at the Corinthians' Stoic inclinations. In verses 21 through 23, he says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, the present or future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God," which is at first, at least when I read it, is like, what are you talking about? But one of the mantras of Stoicism was that for those who possess wisdom, all things belong to them. They are the owners of everything. The ancient orator Cicero said this, "Then how dignified, how lofty, how consistent is the character of the wise man? Rightly will he be said to own all things." So this is how the Stoics talked. Later in chapter 4, Paul goes on this kind of epic rant about how the Corinthians are already rich and already kings, which seems weird and out of left field. But again, this was a Stoic mantra. If you have wisdom, you are already a king over everything. You are already the wealthiest man in the world. So these are basically Paul throwing up air quotes. These are ancient air quotes of being like, I know you're kings and you own all things, but don't forget, you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Paul's love languages were sarcasm and irony. So, what did Stoic philosophy look like then, if it was so central to the way that these Corinthian people thought and to what Paul has to deal with when he is teaching them how to follow Jesus? Well, in English, of course, we use the word Stoic to mean someone who is unfazed by things, right? Unemotional, has little reaction to what happens around them. And this gives us a decent start at understanding the philosophical system of Stoicism. Now, obviously, I'm not going to do any justice to this whatsoever, to all the nuance and complexity of Stoicism in just a few short minutes. But the basic idea of this philosophical school is there is a universal logos. And yes, that's the word they use, just like John uses in the first chapter of his gospel. There is a universal logos, a reason, a wisdom to how the universe and the world works. And by seeking and attaining this wisdom, a person can rise above and be unaffected by the suffering and the desires of this world. In a way, it sort of bears some affinity to Buddhism. The idea that the world is an illusion, so the goal is to attain a wisdom or an enlightenment that will help you rise above and transcend the physical world. Now, there are two basic underlying ideas to that idea. One is dualism. Dualism is basically the idea that the spiritual slash intellectual realm and the physical realm, this world that we live in and all the stuff that happens here, are completely separate. And typically, the physical world was viewed as unimportant, even evil and corrupt. What is most real and true and good is in the spiritual realm that is separate from this physical world. So all the important stuff takes place in the mind, in the world of intellect and abstract thought. So the first is dualism, and the second is individualism, essentially. Attaining wisdom, in the way that they thought of it, was an independent intellectual exercise, which effectively meant that the way to achieve your highest calling as a human being was as an individual, separate from other people, independent of and not accountable to anyone else. It was yours and yours alone. In fact, in trying to transcend the physical world, you were actually trying to lessen your reliance on community and others and the world around you. So dualism and individualism were central to this way of thinking. Now, at this point, I want to just pause and acknowledge two things. First, it should be somewhat obvious how the Corinthian economic system and their philosophical system went hand in hand, right? Individualism, defining the meaning of your life independent of everyone else, naturally is going to beget a measure of competition. And then when you start getting good at competing with one another, that will then reinforce the individualism and the idea that you're separate from everybody else. And the whole thing becomes an endless self-perpetuating feedback loop. Second, like we pointed out last week, like we've already hinted at, we are once again in very familiar territory, are we not? Of course, our worldview today, 2,000 years later, is not identical to the Corinthians. We're not perfectly Stoic the way they might have been. History is much more complicated than that. But one of the pillars of the Enlightenment was essentially ancient Greek philosophy. Individualism, dualism, competition. these are our values and assumptions, just like they were theirs back then. This is, of course, why we in the modern West have had an expression of faith for 100 plus years that's focused almost exclusively on souls and where souls go after we die, to the exclusion of our physical lives in the real world, even though the center of our faith and all of our faith proclamations is a physical incarnation and a physical resurrection in the real physical world. Because that all makes sense. And this is why all of our technologies increase our independence from one another and our self-sufficiency and drive us more and more apart. This is why, like the Corinthian church, we as a culture seem to be endlessly fragmenting, and humility is a completely lost virtue. Because what else are we supposed to do as competitive, intellectually arrogant individuals all battling for supremacy and significance? How else could we live? You see, what the Corinthians needed to follow Jesus, and what I believe we need as well, because we're really similar to them, is not the right practical advice on a bunch of specific scenarios and questions. What we need is like a spiritual lobotomy. What we need and what the Corinthians needed were like completely new brains. A completely new way of seeing the world, which is why Paul has to start in this place. By the way, random but I think interesting aside, one of the main prophetic images in the Old Testament is of God removing the people's hearts of stone and giving them new hearts of flesh that will understand God's law. In Ezekiel 36, 26, he says this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." So it's like the image of a heart transplant. Well, in the ancient world, the heart was thought to be the seat of thinking. We think of the heart as the seat of emotions and the head as the seat of thought, but they had never had an anatomy class, so they didn't know that they had brains in their heads that did all of their thinking. So I know what you're thinking, oh, they're so antiquated and so ill-informed, but by the way, our thing is really dumb too, right? Because the heart doesn't have emotions. It pumps blood autonomically, no feelings involved, right? But to the ancient mind, emotions were in the gut, right? Which actually makes a great deal of sense, because where do you feel fear and anxiety and nervousness? All right here in your gut. And so they believed that thinking was housed in the heart. So perhaps this ancient image of a new heart is really about a new brain in the way that we think, a new way of thinking and seeing. Perhaps all along, what God has been promising is that he would help us see things the right way, have the brains to see the universe for what it really is. So, with that all said, okay, I think Paul is trying to instill three dramatic worldview shifts in the Corinthians at the start of this letter. The first is moving from competition to the cross. Now, this is what we talked about last week in essence. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says this, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." The wisdom of the world says, compete, win, elevate yourself in the hierarchy above others, because that's the way to meaning and purpose. But the cross reveals a completely different kind of wisdom. Humble yourself. Sacrifice. Give yourself away. That is actually the way to meaning and wisdom and purpose in life. So that was the central idea of chapters 1 and 2. But I think chapter 3 gives us two more that are equally important. The next one is moving from the individual to the community. Against the backdrop of the Corinthians' individualism, in chapter 3, Paul gives them two images that remind them that they are actually part, an inextricable part, of a sacred community. the images of a vineyard and a temple. In verses 9 and 16, Paul says this, "For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's vineyard, God's building." And then later, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" These two images were central to the identity of God's people, Israel. The book of Isaiah refers to Israel as God's vineyard. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel," Isaiah says, "and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in." And of course, the temple was the literal center of Israel's life together. And Paul tells them that that's what they are now. They are like little bricks making up God's temple for his Spirit to reside in. Now, something that we've got to recognize in this verse, we have to understand, is that when Paul says this, when he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" All the yous are plural yous. They're y'alls. It gets confusing in English because we don't have that. But they're plural yous. The Spirit of God dwells not just in the individuals, it dwells in the community. And somehow us all together. This is one of the hardest things for us in our world and our culture to grasp. Perhaps even harder than it was for the Corinthians. But the story of Scripture has always been about a community in the world. It's never been about individuals, never. To be fully human is to be in community. Later, Paul's gonna talk about that beautiful image of us being the body of Christ. Has there ever been a more intricately intertwined image in the history of the world? No. To be fully human is to be in community. And the more we continue to try to live independently of one another, the less and less human we're going to become. And I swear, I think that's the reason that we're all so horrendous to each other right now. And then the final shift is from dualism to incarnation. In chapter 2, Paul says this to the Corinthians. "When I came to you," this is when he started the church, "when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." In other words, when I brought this gospel to you people, I did it way less by telling you something and way more by showing you something, by simply demonstrating something and being something in your midst. The gospel is far more about being something and becoming something and embodying something than it is about thinking anything. In Greek thought, the logos, as we talked about, is central, right? But the logos was something that actually tried to help you escape the world. You sought the logos, the wisdom of creation, to actually rise above and get away from the muck of the world. But in Christian thought, what's the role of the logos? The logos, the wisdom, actually becomes flesh. It enters the muck of the world. The difference can't be overstated. Wisdom is trying to move you out of the world in one, but it's trying to move you down into it in the other. So you see, like the Corinthians, I think we've been taught a wisdom that is actually foolishness. We've kind of been taught to be morons. And we have to unlearn that and figure out something new. Paul is calling us to a completely new mind and new eyes with which to see the world. To see the universe and the life that we live with the cross and the incarnation and the community as its center. To see beyond, you know, the surface picture to the actual truth of the universe. Which is hard, but it can be done. To revisit briefly that magic eye metaphor that I was talking about earlier. Here's one more thing that I learned from my experience as a kid with the magic eye pictures. They're difficult to see, but first, once you see them, you can't unsee them. Once you see the picture, it never goes away. It's just always there. You can't stop seeing it. But then also, the more you look, the more you do them, the more you teach your eyes to see that way and your brain to think that way, the easier it gets. The better you get at seeing that reality, the more you look at the pictures, the easier it is to pick them up. Perhaps this is the way that real life works too. If we practice seeing grace, love, the cross, the incarnation, the community as the central wisdom of the universe, perhaps it will get easier and easier to do every day. And then all the specific questions we have will become much, much easier to answer. If we can put all this into practice, if we can live out the wisdom of the cross, if we can live out the wisdom of being in community, of practicing the incarnation, maybe the rest will simply just take care of itself. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his courage and his willingness to deal with all the complex, messy issues of life. And we are interested in seeing all of the stuff that he gets into with this community of people living in the real world. But here, as we continue to think about the foundation of it all, we just pray that you would help do with us what we think he might be doing with them, which is give us new eyes, new hearts in the sense of a new way of seeing the world. Let us not get caught up in that surface lie of competition, of proving, of earning, of acting like we define our lives all separate from everybody else. But Father God, help us see that we together have the Spirit of God within us and that you already love us and that the cross shows us a dramatically different way. Help us to live that out, to see the universe for what it really is with you at its center. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.